Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
About that love. Our message this morning is changed from what's in your bulletin. Your title in your bulletin says that the title of this morning should be The Beginning of the End, which is the series that we began last week. And unfortunately, yesterday that title was referring to my laptop, which had my notes for this morning's message on it. And so we are going to see if we can get that repaired as quickly as possible. And so we will continue on in that series in a couple of weeks. But it gives us the opportunity to, especially on a communion Sunday, to really dig in and focus on the love of our Savior. And that's really what my intention is this morning, is to help us prepare for the communion table, to prepare to come before with hearts bare before the Lord, to take and partake of the bread and cup in a worthy manner. That is why I want to speak this morning on living love, the love of Jesus, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. There's somewhat of a dual purpose in pursuing this passage. Not only, I believe, will it help us prepare our hearts for communion, but I think it also helps us, as we come to this passage, the instruction that we see, the statements that we see from the Apostle Paul, helps us in our motivation for service, in our motivation for ministry. I think oftentimes we as believers in the church, especially if we've maybe been in the church for a while, we struggle with motivation for ministry. We've been around these truths for so long, they may really be things that we've heard many times. We take them for granted. And I think what Paul provides for us in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5 is really a secret to spiritual usefulness, a key to living a life that counts for Christ. So not only will this morning be an opportunity for us to really hone in and consider the love of Christ, I believe it also will help us as we desire to serve Him and love His church. Now, as we come to 2 Corinthians 5, we need to kind of get up to speed as to where the Apostle Paul is in his communication with this church. The Corinthian church was a church that had its own share of problems. In some ways, I like to think of the Corinthian church as like a man in preparing for Valentine's Day, struggling with the issue of love, struggling with the issue of how to properly express and engage in love. The Corinthian church was marked by factions and immorality. It was marked by confusion and selfishness, desire for showiness, fickleness. Those are the qualities and characteristics of the love that was found in this church. And so it's no surprise that Paul addresses the topic of love in our passage this morning. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, Paul has had a couple of visits, four letters to them. This is a church that Paul has given a lot of time and effort and concern. He lived there for 18 months and has been dealing with these questions and struggles and sins in this church for some time after he left. by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, this letter is a defense to an immature church, a defense of his care for them, his concern for them as their spiritual father and their genuine apostle. But as I was reviewing just even the chapters prior to our passage this morning, I was struck by the selflessness of the apostle in how he addressed and loved and cared for this church. That's really what I want to review before we get into all of the elements of verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. Paul the apostle, his own witness and testimony in this letter speaks to his selflessness in his care for this church. He begins in chapter 1 by speaking of the affliction that he suffers. In verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. He is afflicted for their sake. That is selflessness. The end of chapter 1, he speaks of his patience as he, in the midst of his correction to them, still considers them co-workers, co-laborers for the cause of Christ. He says in verse 24 of chapter 1, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. Paul the apostle, speaking to this church that was just a mess. You can imagine the tone in which he could have spoken to them. You could imagine the authority that he could have thundered down upon them. He could have made them feel very, very small in their faith. Yet the selflessness of Paul speaks to them as co-workers, our workers with you. I think that speaks to the apostle's character. By the time you get to chapter 2, verse 4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. He has endured their scorn and loves them nonetheless, as he writes with many tears, not that they would be made sorrowful, but they might know the love that he had for them. As he continues on, he instructs in the middle of chapter 2, in verses 5 through 11, he instructs them to forgive the one that he had pointed out in 1 Corinthians 5. This individual had confessed their sin, and he is telling them to forgive. Verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes. This is a selfless pastor, a selfless apostle. He considered it just a privilege to be ministering to them in verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. Paul is simply grateful for the privilege that he has to minister to them. It's not about him, it's about the message that he's been given. In chapter 3, verse 2, he even says that you are our letter, is what he says, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. I don't need a letter of commendation. I don't need a letter from someone else that would speak to my bona fides when I come to you, because you are that letter in our hearts. What a selfless man. He continues on, focusing on the work of the Spirit through the end of chapter 3 and continues into chapter 4, speaking of himself as their slave for Christ. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants. What a selfless statement. He doesn't say that he is Christ's bond servant in that sentence. He says that he is their slave. He continues in the end of chapter 4, speaking of the momentary light affliction, looking at the things which are seen, not at the things which are seen, verse 18, the things which are not seen, focusing on the eternal rather than the temporary. Paul is seeking to please the Lord above all else. By the time we get to chapter 5, that is his focus. He says in verse 6 of chapter 5, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Paul is saying, listen, I'll confess to you, I would rather be at home with the Lord. But it is still a privilege to be pleasing to God, no matter whether he keeps me here to serve you or whether he brings me home. As he addresses those that would mock him, in verse 13 he says, if we are beside ourselves, they're saying that he's outside of his mind, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. We have an apostle who's willing to persevere even in the midst of personal accusations. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, he's speaking of the privilege of the word of reconciliation that has been given to him. Verse 20, as an ambassador for Christ, the selflessness, the humble duty of serving as an ambassador, as a representative to them for Christ. You do not see a prideful apostle here as he addresses these people. And you read that and you have to ask yourself the question, how is that attitude cultivated in the heart? How can someone who has been so mistreated, who has invested so much only to be spurned by those that he ministered to, quickly believing falsehoods about him, unwilling to listen to his care and his counsel, how could someone who has invested so much and been treated so poorly still be so selfless to these people? And we find that secret in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5. And that small little passage, he shares the secret to selfless ministry. He speaks on the key to living a Christian life that counts. He opens the hood of his heart, so to speak, and allows us to be able to look in with the Holy Spirit inspiration so that we might know how to have that kind of selfless approach to ministry, how to be able to persevere so faithfully in the midst of such discouragement and spiritual attack. Beloved, this morning is not just to help us be able to look on and prepare for the communion table this morning. This morning is to help us persevere beyond today as faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read these two verses for us this morning, and then we'll just very quickly go through these statements that Paul is making. He writes, for the love of Christ consumes us. It controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Those short verses, Paul provides three marks of selfless ministry. Three marks of selfless ministry. so that those who have been transformed by the love of Christ may be judged for good by both God and man. Three marks of gospel ministry. The first mark is found right at the beginning of verse 14. I'm sure you noticed it. Look what he writes. For the love of Christ controls us. Controls us. The first mark of selfless ministry is being consumed by the love of Christ. Consumed by the love of Christ. I want to stir up this morning your love for Christ just a bit by taking just a few moments to remind you of just some of the very few features, just a taste of what the love of Christ is as revealed in the Scripture. If you ever come to church and you sit here on a Sunday and you hear the pastor or someone else up front talk about we're here to worship together, and you've ever sat there and wondered in your mind, well, what exactly do I have to worship about? Let the love of Christ be one of those areas that your mind can be drawn to remember. This is one thing I can worship God about. Scripture tells us that the love of Christ was expressed first to his Father. John 14:31 says, "But so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." We start in examining the love of Christ by recognizing that he loved the Father. And because he loved the Father, he did whatever he asked him to do. That love is also expressed to his church. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The expression of Christ's love is always followed by action. He loves his Father, he loves his church, he loves his disciples. In John 14:21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," and followed by action, "and will disclose myself to him." Christ is active in his love for the Father, for his church, for his disciples. But that's not all. His love is displayed in many ways, but just a few for you to note this morning. His love is displayed in his prayer. Oh, sure, yes, he intercedes for his own. Hebrews 7:25 says that he always lives to make intercession for his own, but Christ's love is expressed in his love for his enemies as well. Luke 23:34 tells us that Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." His love was activated in forgiveness towards those that even put him on the cross. His love was demonstrated in prayer. His love was demonstrated in his death. He's the one who said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The Scripture over and over again speaks of his death as a love offering for his own. Galatians 2:20, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this." How do we know love? That he laid down his life for us. Even in Revelation 1, verse 5, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Christ's love is demonstrated not only in his prayers, but in his death. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ's love was demonstrated in his leaving? In his leaving? John 16:7 records Jesus saying, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." His love was expressed in leaving, because it is to our benefit to have the Holy Spirit inside of us more than having Jesus standing next to us. That is love. His love is also expressed in correction. Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." His love is expressed in his prayers, in his death, in his leaving, in his correction. In particular, for those that are believers, his love is to be imitated. "You love one another even as I have loved you," he said in John 13:34. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love," in John 15:10. His love is to be imitated. We are to walk in love, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love just as Christ also loved. You cannot practically open a page of the Bible without finding some connection to the love of Jesus. His love is unchangeable. His love is binding and permanent. Romans 8:35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love gives believers the advantage for victory, Romans 8:37. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer." How? "Through him who loved us." Do you realize that Jesus' love is so great it's even going to be acknowledged by his enemies? Revelation 3:9. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." His love is so powerful that it can even cause his enemies to have to confess it. When you read through the Gospels, his love was personalized towards Peter and Martha and Mary and John. His love, the Bible tells us, passes all of our ability to understand. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ is so powerful and so great, so beyond us that we can't even know it. The love of Christ controls us. Thomas Brooks wrote of the paradox of Christ's love for sinners. Speaking of Christ, he wrote that in love he was the one who filled heaven, yet became constrained by a manger. He was the God of strength who voluntarily became weary. He was the judge of all who was himself condemned. He was the God of life who was willingly put to death. He concluded by saying this, "Christ's love is like his name, that is wonderful," Isaiah 9:6. "It is so wonderful that it is above all creatures, it is above all measure, it is contrary to nature." And then he described what he meant by that. He says, "It is above all creatures, for his love is above angels, and therefore it's above every other creature. His love is beyond all measure, for time did not begin it. Time shall never end it. Place is not bound to it. Sin cannot exceed it. No estate, no age, no sex is denied it. Tongues cannot express it. Understandings cannot conceive it. It is beyond all measure. And it is contrary to all nature." For what nature can love have where it is hated? What nature can forgive where it is provoked? What nature can offer reconciliation where it receives wrong? What nature can heap up kindness upon contempt, favor upon ingratitude, mercy upon sin? And yet Christ's love hath led him to all this, so that, well, may we spend all our days in admiring and adoring this wonderful love and be always ravished in the thoughts of it. That is the first paragraph of the first page of the first chapter of the book on Christ's love. The record of the love of Christ is a great treasure for us to think on. But it is more than that. It is more than just a dusty encyclopedia sitting on your shelf that you can pull off, oh yeah, I want to remember what Christ's love is like. Look at verse 14. The record of Christ's love is clear, but the record of Christ's love leads to those who are ruled by it. Ruled by it. The love of Christ controls us, Paul writes. Paul explains the effect of this love on him and any other gospel witness. The NASB uses the word control. The NIV uses the word compel. King James, if you have that, uses the word constraineth us. That same term is used in Luke 4:38 to speak of one who was controlled, constrained by a fever that was oppressive. Peter's mother was controlled by a fever. Luke 8:37 speaks of the people in Gerasenes who were gripped with great fear. They were gripped. They were controlled. Their fear so controlled them that it made them push Jesus away. The same term, interestingly, is used in Acts chapter 18, verse 5, of Paul, when it says he began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ in Corinth itself. Paul was devoted, totally claimed by this love. He was completely dominated by the love of Christ. It claimed him so completely that he could no longer exist for any other purpose. It wasn't shared with any other passion. He didn't just devote a portion of himself to this love. He was completely controlled by it. So when we come to the end of this singular point, being consumed with the love of Christ, this is one moment this morning for us to evaluate. How gripped are we by the love of Christ? Does the love of Christ even have an impact on us at all? In your hearts, as you're listening to this morning, is it pricked? Is it moved? Does the needle move at all? Would it be to our advantage if we would just maybe once a day for 30 seconds thought about one aspect of the love of Christ? His love for the Father, his love for believers, his love for his enemies, his prayers for us. Just one thought every day about the love of Christ. Or is there something else in your life that's controlling you and keeping you from being controlled by the love of Christ? Keeping you from being consumed by the love of Christ? That's a point of examination this morning. Are you controlled by the love of Christ? For believers, the love of Christ should, at the same time, crush our pride and provide our greatest hope. Because the love of Christ reminds me that I am nothing, but he chose to set his love on me. And that's a pride crusher. And it also reminds me that because of his love, he is all I need. I don't need all that this world has to offer if I have Christ's love, and that is great hope. The life of Christ was an act of love that completely dominates the lives of gospel witnesses. They are consumed by the love of Christ. And then Paul moves on to our second point this morning, and it's this. The reason why he has come to this conclusion, the basis for this statement. He is consumed by the love of Christ because he has been convinced of the love of Christ. Look at what he writes at the second half of verse 14. Having concluded this, the love of Christ controls us. I know that is true, having come to this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all die. What did Paul know that led him to this conclusion? Two pieces. That the love of Christ was first demonstrated in substitution. That's the first part of that phrase. Having concluded this, what, Paul? That one died for all. That the love of Christ is exemplified in considering the substitution of Christ. That Christ died on behalf of all. Now, if you want to go deep into that thought, I would commend to you Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. What does he mean there by all? Is he speaking of every man who has ever lived all? I would say no. Because Romans 5 does a comparison between the first Adam and the last Adam, between the Adam of Genesis and Christ. And you see this comparison between the two men, two acts, two results, and two people groups that come from each of them. One suffered from the first Adam, from his sin, resulting in sin and death and condemnation and judgment, and is represented by all of mankind. The other group exemplified by the last Adam, by Christ himself. Instead of an act of sin, he had an act of righteousness, resulting in grace and justification and acquittal and righteousness towards those who believe, creating a second category, all who are in Christ. Christ substitutionary death for that group is what Paul is making his statement on, having concluded that Christ died for them. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22 summarizes this, for since by a man, meaning Adam, came death, by a man, meaning Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So Paul's conclusion about the love of Christ is first drawn in his understanding of substitution, of the need for Christ to be the substitute, to die on behalf of those who would be saved. But there's more there. Look at the last phrase of verse 14. Paul writes, therefore all died. There's a conclusion that he's coming to here. A conclusion based on the substitution. And that conclusion is this. The love of Christ is not just involved in substitution. The love of Christ has brought about our termination. Our termination. Those whom Christ have died for no longer live to self. They are dead to self and dead to sin. Romans 6:6 says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Paul was consumed with the love of Christ because he was convinced that the love of Christ was demonstrated in his death, in his vicarious and substitutionary death. And you know what that means for Paul? If he's basing his understanding of the love of Christ on that one act, that means that Paul understood that he needed that he recognized that he was a sinner. The foundation of Paul's being consumed with the love of Christ was his being convinced that Christ did what he couldn't do, which is satisfy the wrath of God and justify the ungodly. Paul understood that the love of Christ both freed him from the penalty of sin and freed him from the slavery of sin. If we have a problem being consumed with the love of Christ, it's likely because there's something in our belief system that needs to change. Paul believed what was true, and that changed him. If you're struggling with loving Christ, evaluate your beliefs. The love of Christ demonstrated in his death, terminated our reliance on self. So to answer the question of how could Paul live this way, love this way towards these people in the church, he was consumed by the love of Christ. He was convinced of the love of Christ. And verse 15, very quickly, he was changed by the love of Christ. This was not just a mental exercise for him. He was completely changed. He writes, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. There's three changes that he mentions here. There must be a change in life. He died for all so that they who live, you must be alive to have this change. And this again is the reason why we understand the all to not mean all humanity. There's a qualifier there. He died for all so that they who live, that's a quality, a quantifiable group. It's qualified the people who he's speaking about. They've been given new life. That's the first change. They've been given a new focus. They may no longer live for themselves. They must be changed in that they're alive, given spiritual life. They must be changed in that they forsake themselves, they forsake self-love, and they must be given a new love. They must no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. They must embrace sacrificial love. The love of Christ cannot be unaffected by the love of Christ. His loving death leaves no room for our own self-love. This sort of conviction, this sort of belief, this sort of change reminds me of the Israelites in Exodus 21. When a slave chose to live under the roof of their master, that they would take the lobe of the ear and they would put it against the doorpost and they would pierce it and put a ring in there to forever mark that slave as belonging to the master, being devoted for permanent service. Spiritually speaking, Paul had rings all over his face, being devoted to Christ. He was pierced as a sign of devotion to God. There's no place in Paul's life for self-promotion or self-fulfillment or self-indulgent. And if we choose to live that way, we are going to stand out just like Paul did. Christ gave his life for those he loved. So following, we must give our lives for the one who loved us. What makes a man go from a persecutor to a pastor? What makes a man embrace the rejection of all that he had held dear? What makes a man stand firm in the face of great persecution? What makes a man faithfully love those who mistreat him after he has given so much to them? What makes a man stand in the face of misunderstanding? What makes a man give himself, pour himself out in labor to the last ounce of his energy? What makes a man or woman endure that? The love of Christ that compels him. The last part of the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," says this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." You know the words. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. That's living love. That's the love that compelled Paul to serve. That's the love that is before us this morning as we come to the Lord's table, as we remember the love of Christ and correspondingly to those that have given their lives to him, what we are called to do in that love. I'm going to invite the men to come forward this morning, begin to distribute the bread, and give you an opportunity to do what I've talked about several times this morning, which is to examine yourself. Examine whether you be in the faith, because that's the first question you have to ask before you take communion, because it is reserved for those that are believers. And then examine your love for Christ. Thank you, Steve. Could you say the words that Paul said, "The love of Christ controls me"? If not, why not? Take this moment to take a look at your own heart as the men pass the bread. As we hold this bread in our hand, we remember that it represents the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself in our place on the cross. Remember that as we hold this, only those who have placed their faith and trust in him will have any meaning from this, because it's only their lives that he has died for. As we consider this morning where we stand before Christ, as we examine our hearts, may this be an opportunity for us to confess sins, make sure that we are in right relationship with God and with our neighbor, and yet also rejoice in that substitution, in the great love of Christ who offered himself on our behalf. Let's take this bread together as Paul instructed, when he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's do this together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we think of the words of Paul, who said that we are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. May we not hesitate this morning, Father, to offer ourselves in such a way towards you as we remember all that you have done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The men are now going to distribute the cup representing the blood of Christ, the symbol of the blood offered on our behalf from the Lamb of God to cover our sin. As we hold this cup and remember that there was no possible way for us to have given our own blood to cover our sin, that we needed one with perfect blood to offer it as a covering once and for all, we needed the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why as we hold this, you remember the words of Paul when he wrote, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's do that together. You can put those cups in the seat in front of you and we'll close our service in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, it's a sobering morning to reflect upon the nature and the quality and the extent of our love and our commitment to you compared to all that you have done for us. Yet, Father, in your kindness and in your wisdom, you make us useful vessels for your kingdom. You take and make us new creatures. You give us a new heart and new loves. You give us the privilege and the ministry of bringing the message of hope and reconciliation to a world that is lost and unloving. Father, may we leave this place with a renewed energy and spirit to be marked by love. Indeed, Father, to be controlled and consumed by the love of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.